I would like you to imagine a kingdom ruled by the most generous, loving, merciful, patient, and altogether kind king. He gives his people every possible advantage. And the greatest of these is that he dwells with them, even in their midst. He withholds no good thing from them. The king is perfectly faithful to his word. The kingdom is populated entirely by those whom the king himself has rescued from slavery and destruction. He rescued them from a bitter and dehumanizing slavery through the most immense act of power, mercy, and love that has ever or will ever take place. And he did it at the greatest possible cost, his own precious blood. The king not only rescued them, but he poured out his love upon them and even adopted them into his family. The king is now their older brother, and they have the same father. His purpose in rescuing them is to make them holy like himself. And in order to make them holy, he gave them a book. But not just any book. He gave them the book. A supernatural book that carries all the authority and power of the king himself. And not only did he give them this magnificent book, he gave them all the spirit of wisdom and knowledge so that they can truly understand this book and unlock all the divine power that it contains. The book is so powerful that it cleanses, transforms, and guides the people who read it. It trains and equips them for the fiercest warfare. The book itself is actually the people's primary weapon and defense. And the more effort they put into learning this book, the stronger they become, because the spirit that is given to them causes it to work in them. The problem, however, is the people. They are not yet perfected. And there is a part of them that, contrary to all sound logic and judgment, yearns for the slavery that their king rescued them from. Evil still clings to them, you see. It is a most grotesque condition that they must fight to subdue all their lives, lest they be consumed by it. The king, of course, equipped them for this fight, and he is always near to his people to assist them personally. But the enemy from which they were rescued is tireless in shooting his flaming arrows at them. When the people are not watchful, the arrow strikes, and the hideous condition is inflamed and grows in strength. And as it grows, it gains greater power over their mind and will. You see, the arrows are tipped with a deadly poison that causes them to inflict pleasure instead of pain. The pleasure, however, is very fleeting and is subject to the law of diminishing returns. Each time they're struck, the pleasure is less potent and shorter lived. And each time the pleasure passes, they feel more and more wretched. If they turn to their king and confess their betrayal, he's faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse them from all wrongdoing. And if they do not, they willfully open themselves continually more and more to the enemy's arrows in a vain and desperate effort to hold on to that deceitful and deadly pleasure. If they do not come to their senses but give themselves over to the power of the hideous condition, they will be forever ruined. And their case will be all the more damning because of the enormous honor and privilege that was given them by their great king. On the other hand, those who fight the good fight and love their king above every earthly pleasure and are willing with his help to deny this cloying condition, gradually beat it back and it grows weaker and weaker until one glorious day the king removes it entirely and forever. All their lives they grow in likeness to their father because even though they're adopted children, they have the noble bearing and likeness of the king himself. They love what he loves. His own desires are in their hearts. and they shun all that is displeasing to him, lest they should offend him whom they love above all others. They walk in wisdom because they know the book, always choosing what is excellent. They know that his eye is always upon them for their good, and so they are bold and joyful. When they sorrow in his arms. When they're angry, it is for the sake of his honor, not theirs. When they sing, it is a joyful noise from the depths of their hearts, because they sing of him and to him. They are adorned with the king's own jewels of righteousness, and their lives are beautiful offerings to him. I find that I must continually be reminding myself of the big picture. Otherwise, I get discouraged in the minutiae of life and start looking at everything from my own perspective, which is extremely limited and often distorted. From there, things get complicated pretty quickly. The big picture is the eternal perspective that we get from the Word of God. I need to be refreshed continuously in the Lord's own perspective, and so do we all if we are to progress in sanctification in the way that our text describes. So open your Bibles and look with me at Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read the first 11 verses. We're going to take off from last week when we discussed verse 9, and so we'll concentrate mainly on verses 10 to 11. And in these verses, we are going to see a biblical view of sanctification, part 2. And we're going to explore our theme under the following 3 points. Approving what is excellent, living with integrity, and relying on God. So let's read our text. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the Word of God. So our first point, approving what is excellent. We've become familiar in the last few weeks with the embattled origins of the Philippian church and some of the people involved. We know that it's about 6 or 7 years later that this letter was written and that Paul wrote it from a Roman prison. We began this series with an emphasis on the truly Christian mind that Paul displayed so beautifully and consistently. And whether spoken or not, we should always be aware of that theme and be striving toward it. This two-part series is called A Biblical View of Sanctification, but I want you to see that sanctification is growing up into a truly Christian mind. Last week we studied verse 9, and this I pray, that your love abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment. That is the cultivation and growth and maturing of the Christian mind. But we see at the end of the verse, there is a comma. It is not the whole prayer. Verse 10 begins with, so that. There we have a purpose clause. Verse 9 is not the point or the goal. It is the means toward the goal. so that you may approve the things that are excellent. And that's still not the point, because we have another purpose clause. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So let's begin with the first part, approving the things that are excellent. When we are commanded in the Word to approve one thing, then we are prohibited from choosing the other thing. Now, we're not speaking about a needle in a haystack. There's a great range of things that fall under the excellent category, and similarly a great range of things that fall under the category of sinful, foolish, and destructive things. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, was a wise and godly woman. And when John was away at school, she wrote this to him: "Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or cools off your delight for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin." And it's great, great wisdom. If we thought and lived that carefully, how different would things be? And we want to, don't we? We want to think that way. We want to approve the things that are excellent. But we, like the people in the introduction, have that grotesque condition, that evil that still clings to us and reaches out toward the things that are sinful, foolish, and destructive. And if our love is not abounding in full knowledge and discernment, if we are not fighting every minute against the hideous condition by making use of the means of grace, the condition grows worse. We approve of the things that are hateful to God, and gradually the disfiguring menace takes control of our faculties, causing untold destruction in our lives, families, and in the church. And most tragic of all, we bring reproach to the name of our King and give His enemies cause to blaspheme and rejoice. So in the command to approve only what is excellent, let's take a moment to explore the implicit warning or prohibition. Let's look at the Old Testament for a moment. Deuteronomy is really Moses' farewell sermon to the people before they go in to possess the land that the Lord is giving them. And over, again and again, the Lord says, "Do not do this or this or this or this or this, because those things are an abomination to me." That is what the Canaanites do. It is because of those things that I'm driving them out before you. The Lord is setting Himself up in opposition to these pagans and saying to the people of Israel, don't be like them. Don't do what they do. I am the Lord your God. Love me. Cling to me. Walk in my sight and approve what is excellent. When we get to chapter 28, the Lord lists for them all of the blessings that He will pour out upon them if they will love Him and demonstrate their love through obedience. Then, for 53 verses, the Lord lays out for them all of the curses that He'll pour out on them for disobedience. The sad reality is that the blessings were not realized, but the curses were fulfilled to the letter. They did not approve what was excellent. They approved what was sinful and detestable and an abomination to God. Did you know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul says, referring to the Old Testament, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So let's take instruction from the Old Testament in order that we may have a clear and graphic picture of what it looks like when we approve the things that are sinful and foolish. I'm thankful that Pastor John preached on this recently, so it should be fresh in our minds. King Manasseh was as wicked as he could possibly be. He approved of every wicked, sinful thing that came into his vile imagination. And he gives us a graphic picture of the consequences of sin in 2 Chronicles 33. It says, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray in order to do more evil than the nations whom Yahweh destroyed before the sons of Israel. He filled Jerusalem with the sexual immorality of idol worship, setting up shrines to the fertility gods. He burned children in the fires of Molech and killed those who opposed him. It was a pornographic bloodbath. Then Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, Yahweh brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. We'll pause there for a moment. Did you know that the broad consensus among Christians is that the use of pornography within the church is not much different than the use of it outside of the church? This is a disaster. We pray for revival. We pray that the Lord will use us in our community and bring people to the church and glorify His name. And we wonder why there seems to be so little power. Counselors say that when Christians come to get help for marital trouble, regardless of what the complaint is, there's nearly always pornography in the mix. Not more often than not, but nearly 100% of the time. Sexual sin is particularly hateful to God because it is a sin against your own body and the body and dignity of anyone involved. We are made in the image of God, and that is why, for example, murder is a sin. To attack a person is to attack the image of God. Whatever we do, think, or say toward another person, we are doing, thinking, or saying toward the image of God. That's what 1 John 4:20 means. If someone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he can see cannot love God whom he has not seen. Pornography is one of the most straightforward, ruthless, and demeaning attacks on the image of God in Satan's arsenal. It strips human beings of all their dignity and reduces them to implements of gratification for our wicked, filthy, and sinister lusts. It is the most inconsistent thing imaginable for a person to claim they love God and yet participate in their own destruction and that of other human beings in order to gratify their own sinful flesh. People say, "It's an addiction. They can't help it." No. We will not cave in to that nonsense. It is sin, and God will judge you for it. He says in Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 5, "But sexual immorality, or any impurity or greed, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Verse 6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience." It is not an addiction. It is not a sickness. Those are the empty words Paul is warning us of. It is sin. Please listen carefully, because I say this in love. If you are using pornography, you have no idea the danger you are in. In Proverbs chapter 7, Solomon tells of a young man who lacks wisdom, putting himself in the way of temptation. He walks past the house of the harlot, and she, lying in wait, sees him and seizes him. She fills his ears with flattering lies, kisses him, and says, and it says, "With her abundant persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she drives him to herself. He suddenly follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of an ignorant fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, And he does not know that it will cost him his soul. His soul. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Fools are they who for a drop of pleasure will drink an ocean of wrath." Did you hear that part about being an ox going to the slaughter as one in fetters to the discipline of an ignorant fool? Let's jump back to Manasseh for a second. 2 Chronicles 10:11. "Therefore Yahweh brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon." You remember how Pastor John described what this actually meant? This business of the hooks? How they put hooks through their noses and through their jaws and led them off to destruction. Seize upon that imagery. They actually punched a hole through their jaw behind their chin and ran a chain through it and used it to lead them. Take a mental picture of that and realize that that is a picture of sin in your life. That is the failure to approve the things that are excellent. I know pornography is not the only sin, but it is maybe the biggest problem facing the church and the family. Are you hooked on pornography? Know for certain that that is going to be the hook through your jaw by which you are dragged to destruction. If you think you can manage it and keep it a secret, you are a fool. And one day it is going to parade you through the streets like a trophy with its hook through your nose and take you all the way to hell. If you have anything to do with pornography, understand that you are willingly throwing open the door of your home to Satan, the door of your life, your marriage, your family, and your church. Remember Achan in Joshua 7. After the magnificent supernatural victory in Jericho, the Lord defeated them at Ai, which should have been a cakewalk. And he did it because there was sin in the camp. Achan had a dirty little secret buried under his tent that no one knew about except the Lord. And Achan learned the immutable truth of Numbers 32:23. "Be sure your sin will find you out." Or Mark 4:22. "For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light." Well, it did come to light. The Lord saw to that. 36 men were killed in battle directly because of Achan. Then his sons and his daughters were brought outside the camp with him, and they were all stoned to death with stones, then burned with fire, and what was left was buried under a heap of stones. You say, his sons and daughters? How is that fair? Fair is not a helpful word. We should never use that word when we are discussing the works of God. We don't want fair. But this does say something pretty eye-opening about the responsibility and implications of male headship, doesn't it? Do you think, fathers, that your sin is your own little secret that won't affect your wife and children? Do you think that you will use it for just a little longer and then give it up? No, you won't. Those are the lies a man tells himself when he has no desire to give up his sin and he doesn't fear God. The hideous condition has grown so severe that it has rendered him insensible. If you're counting on tomorrow to repent, you will be lost, because you might not have tomorrow. And if God, by His grace, gives you another day, you will say tomorrow again and again and again and again until you die in your sin and stand before Him completely disfigured in your hideous condition, and He says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity, into everlasting darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." Listen to Revelation 21:8. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Oh, my friends, if God will in His mercy bring home to you an hour of conviction, repent. Maybe you're sitting there and the Lord is convicting you. And maybe you're saying in your heart, how can I? I don't know what to do. I can't get this hook out of my jaw. No, you can't. But the Lord can. You do exactly what old Manasseh did. And you ask God, like the scripture reading Johnny read for us, cause my eyes to cease looking at worthlessness and revive me in your ways. Do like Manasseh did when he was in distress. He entreated Yahweh, his God, and humbled himself greatly. Then he prayed to him. And God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and returned him back to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. That is what you do, friend. Humble yourself greatly and not privately. Tell your wife, whatever you do, don't think you can sneak out from under this vile sin in secret. If you try that, you'll never be free. It won't just go away. It'll never leave. You need to drag it out in front of your wife and whoever else knows about it and kill it in the open. And every time it shows its hideous face to tempt you, without a moment's hesitation, grab it by the throat, drag it into the open, and kill it again. Don't give in to the temptation of throwing your jacket over it so nobody sees. And please know this. You have 5 pastors who love you and who will pray for you and work with you and do all we can for you. So repent. And in your repentance and in the forgiveness of your sins, brother, or maybe sister, you begin immediately to approve the things that are excellent. What does it mean to approve what is excellent? We all know how we use that term in everyday speech. We use it in the same way as accept or choose. If a thing is accepted, it is approved. And there's a sense in which that's right. The Greek word that our English Bible usually translates as approved is used 22 times in the New Testament. The word means to approve after trial, to judge worthy after examination. So it is variously translated as approve, test, examine. I say all that to try to eliminate the idea that the approval in this passage has anything to do with preference. It does not. Paul is not praying that they would all be of the same opinion. Over and over in this letter, Paul prays and exhorts them to be of one mind in Christ. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. Think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in one spirit, thinking on one purpose. Let us, therefore, as many as are mature, think this way. And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep walking in the same step with the same standard that we have attained. Chapter 4, verse 2, finally, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. So clearly, the things that are excellent will have a unifying effect. They will transcend opinion and preference because they are defined objectively. Excellent includes all that is consistent with righteousness, all that is pleasing to God. The apostle is praying that the Philippians would approve all that God himself approves of. Remember that the beginning of the prayer is for their love to abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. The approving what is excellent comes down as a result of this love that is abounding in full knowledge and all discernment. The love of righteousness comes as a result of the intimate knowledge of Christ, which is what we tried to make clear last week. As we love him more and more, we love what he loves. The determining what is excellent is discernment. The substance of the prayer is this: learn Christ, think like Christ, act like Christ, and the Lord produces all of this in you by taking what you learn from him and causing you by His Spirit to function in a way that is consistent with what you learn. So how do we recognize it in order to approve it? The excellent thing, that is. That's exactly the kind of question we must ask the Lord. And His answer is, read the whole letter. Okay, I'm reading through, remembering my question, looking for the Lord's answer, and then I get to chapter 4, verse 8, and wham! There it is. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honest, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is virtuous, and whatever is praiseworthy, think on these things, or consider these things. This is the very best commentary on what the excellent things are. Here Paul gives us the guidelines to go by when we're trying to determine what is excellent. Remember a while back when Pastor Frank Bierman was here? In his sermon, which was such a blessing to me, he talked about the tremendous benefit that lists like this are to us for our sanctification if we would just use them. Memorize this list. It's very easy. True, honest, just, pure, lovely, commendable, virtuous, praiseworthy. Just say that 100 times, you'll know it. That's like a strainer to put over your mind. Should we watch that movie? True, honest, just, pure, lovely, commendable, virtuous, praiseworthy. Should I listen to this music? True, honest, just, pure, lovely, commendable, virtuous, praiseworthy. What about my friends? Are they true, honest, just, pure, lovely, commendable, virtuous, praiseworthy? What about the educational environment we have our children in? Is that environment true and honest and just and pure and lovely and commendable? Is that environment virtuous? Is it praiseworthy? That's a pretty helpful mechanism, isn't it? When I'm struggling with a decision, I want to approve what is excellent. But maybe my flesh jumps up and now I'm not sure, things are less clear. Well, don't rely on yourself, whatever you do. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. Pull out the sword of truth and use it. True, honest, just, pure, lovely, commendable, virtuous, praiseworthy. You see, simply memorizing the list and repeating it to yourself is powerful because it locks it into your mind. Train hard. Practice your drills with serious determination, and eventually it'll become reflexive. We've heard about soldiers who train so hard and so diligently that when they get into actual combat, they find themselves responding appropriately to various situations before they even think about it because their training takes over. Let's learn a lesson here. We have to actually put it to work if we are to benefit. Remember Jesus said in Luke 8:21, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." That's right. And James says in chapter 1, verse 22, "Become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." If you lock it into your mind, the Spirit will use it. Ephesians 5:26 says of the Word of God, "This is the water that the Lord uses to wash us clean in order that He might present the church to Himself spotless and without blemish." That's Paul's prayer here in Philippians, isn't it? We read, study, memorize His Word, and it produces fruit because it is God who applies it and works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. So we meditate on the word and the Lord makes it effectual. Let me suggest another extremely powerful passage that we should all have memorized. 1 Corinthians 13:4 to 8. "Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices at the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. In the various unpredictabilities of life, we respond to countless things a day, don't we? If this is locked into your mind, if this is the subject of your meditation, if this is, put it this way, if this is what you are marinating your mind in, then in these situations, when your flesh jumps up, the Lord is going to go, bang, don't be arrogant. Hey, don't be irritable. I know this because when I was a young Christian, I'm going off script here, I hope I don't lose my place. When I was a young Christian, I knew nothing, I had no mentors, but I knew I needed to learn this word. And I memorized. I heard a guy on the radio talk about memorizing scripture. I thought, that's what I need to do. So I thumbed through the New Testament, found the shortest one I could, Philippians. 4 chapters, short, should be able to do it. Didn't even know it was there. And I memorized it. I didn't understand most of it, but I memorized it. And I repeated it all the time. And when I was at work, out in the quarry, probably told a bunch of this already. When I would be in the quarry, I'd be underneath the crusher with a wash hose washing away all the spillage, ear mufflers, coveralls, hard hat, water up to my ankles, dust running down my neck, and just wanting so badly to start sucking my thumb. And then it would be, wham, do all things without grumbling and complaining from Philippians chapter 2. That's just an example. Right? The Lord uses His word in so many different ways, in every situation. There's nothing in our lives that the word of God does not address either directly or by consequence. So, pick up that sword and train with it until it becomes part of you. Think the Holy Spirit will use this to strengthen and equip you to approve the things that are excellent? Of course He will. So let's move on to our second point, living with integrity. Paul wants us to approve the things that are excellent so that we may be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ. The word sincere is very interesting. It is actually a compound of two Latin words, sincere. In the ancient world, there was a huge trade in pottery of necessity because that's what people used for containers. Think of all the uses we have for plastic and metal containers. Well, they didn't have plastic. Metal bowls were expensive, so they used pottery. Well, in the production of pottery, a vessel is always tested by fire. They need to be baked hard in order to stand up to the demands of use. If there's any flaw in the clay, an air bubble or some debris, the clay vessel will crack in the oven if it does not burst altogether. What would often happen with the ones that only cracked is that the dishonest merchants would fill the cracks with a dark wax, and in this way they could profit off of defective merchandise. My grandfather would have called them horse traders. They'll only deal honest if they're left no alternative. If the customer only used it for dried goods, they'd be none the wiser. But if they ever used it for cooking, the wax would melt, the flaw would be revealed, and the buyer would realize they'd been had. As a result of the dishonest business practices, customers learned to hold the vessels up to the sun and could, in this way, if they looked carefully, detect the subterfuge. Therefore, the merchants began putting a sign in front of their wares that said in Latin, sincere, without wax. Those two words were smashed together and brought into English as sincere, meaning without pretense or deceit. Remember John 1:47, when Nathanael met Jesus for the first time, and Nathanael was still a bit far off, and he's coming toward Jesus, and Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Well, he was saying that, hey, here is a man of honesty and a man of integrity. When our minds and hearts are dominated by the word, by the truth of the Word of God, and we reject all that is offensive to our Lord and approve what is pleasing to Him, we will be people who live lives of integrity. motivated by love and reverence for Christ. Matthew 5:8 in the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." To be pure in heart means to be single in heart. It means to be unmixed, unalloyed. That is what integrity is. It means that your words and your life say the same thing. Everything's pulling in one direction. It means to be upright in the truth. And it has been well said that integrity means you do what is right when no one's looking. In the book of Daniel, we see that his enemies sought and sought with the utmost determination to find some skeleton in his closet so they could use it against him. They tried and tried to dig up dirt on Daniel. They were like a herd of pigs rooting through his past, looking for something, anything that was blameworthy. Any evidence at all that he had failed to approve the things that are excellent, and they found nothing. That doesn't mean Daniel was sinless. He wasn't. It only means that he lived a life of integrity. Daniel's private life and his public life were utterly consistent. And you know what these politicians finally decided when they came up empty? They said, the guy's spotless. It's going to have to be about his religion. We'll need to outlaw that. Daniel was sincere and blameless. If you have a life of integrity, you have nothing to hide. That doesn't mean you have no desire or right for privacy. I'm not saying that. It doesn't mean perfect. Blameless means that there is no legitimate grounds for accusation. And that's one of the requirements for elders. And it's one of the most fearful ones. Because as elders, we don't see ourselves as blameless. We see our own sin. And we struggle and fight against our own sin. We know ourselves, so we don't feel blameless. But what it means is that we are not living hypocritically. We are not living with the terror that any moment someone is going to discover a dirty little secret. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think it's verse 4 or 5, Paul says, "The goal of what we command, the goal of all we teach, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith." That's the substance of Paul's prayer here. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. A good conscience is worth more than all this world combined. Integrity means when one of you comes to us and says, "I'm struggling with this sin and I need your help," we can go to the Lord together and we can open the scriptures. We can encourage you and help to equip you in your fight against sin without being hypocrites in the matter. Just for a picture to put on it, if somebody comes to me and says, "I drink too much and it's a sin, can you help me?" I'm not quickly hiding the whiskey bottle under the desk and saying, "Of course I can. You came to the right place." It means if I'm speaking to my sons about the necessity of living chaste lives before the Lord and about the evils and dangers of pornography, that I'm not living in fear that someone will look at my phone or my laptop. It means if somebody is being led away to Babylon by hooks in their noses and jaw, that I'm not strung in line with them saying, "Don't worry, brother, I'm here to help." Clear enough? But how? How do we do this? How do we have the strength to resist the temptations and approve what is blameless? How can we be sincere and blameless in this culture? I mean, maybe back in Paul's day, it was a lot easier. I assure you, it was not. Paul lived and those Christians lived in a culture of death like we do. They lived in a horrendously pornographic culture just like we do. In fact, our culture now, and Pastor John said the same thing not too long ago. I don't know why I pointed over there. He's not there. He said the same thing just a few days ago. He said, our culture now we can relate to the culture that the early church lived in, perhaps more so than any culture between then and now. And we should take some comfort in that, because the people that are being written to and written about in our New Testament were just like us and facing the same challenges. And the Lord kept them, and they lived faithful lives. So we come to our third point. How can we do this? By relying on God. So let's take a moment to refresh ourselves in the content of Paul's marvelous prayer. He says, "This I pray, that your love abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment." Without this abounding love, we can't go any further. We can't get to approving the things that are excellent. We can't live lives of integrity. But we've mainly been addressing the mechanics of the thing. Now we come to the animating power behind our sanctification. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The Greek verb that we see as having been. Actually, I think in most English translations it says being filled. That's not a helpful translation. The Greek verb actually speaks of an event that was accomplished in the past and has continuing effect or continuing results. And the idea is this. The content of verses 9 and 10, this abounding love and knowledge and discernment, approving what is excellent, the content of that could not happen if this, verse 11, had not already happened and was not continuing to happen. Think of Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Paul says, and some people get confused by this, but there's no need to. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to accomplish his good pleasure." Well, I'm supposed to work it out, but it's God that's doing it? That's right. That's exactly right. So, work out your own salvation pretty well covers verses 9 and 10 of this prayer. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure." That covers verse 11. We can only work it out because God is already working in us to accomplish his will. So what impact should that have on us, on our thinking, on our prayer life? Well, to start with, it should produce humility. Humility. What can we take credit for? How much confidence should we put in ourselves? Think again of the passage Johnny read for us in Psalm 119. The prayer is basically, "Lord, you've told me what you want. You've shown me what is excellent. And that's what I want too. So Lord, instruct me and cause me. 6 times. That's his prayer. He says, "I want what you want, but I can't do it, so you do it." That should be our attitude in prayer. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Then do not lean on your own understanding. Next, it should produce confidence, joy, boldness. Just as our redemption is God's work, so is sanctification. We cooperate with him, certainly, but the actual work is his. Think of, all the scripture references, right? Jen put them down on paper at the outside the door, on the table, all of them. But here's another one, 2 Corinthians 3:18. "We all with unveiled face behold the glory of God in the face of Christ and are transformed from glory to glory." And you could say from glory to glory to glory. That's the work of the Spirit. We behold him. That's our job. The transformation, that's his work. We can't accomplish it. We must behold him. Remember earlier, we looked briefly at Proverbs 7 and saw the foolish young man willfully putting himself in the way of temptation. He purposely walked by her house, hoping she would come out. Had she not seen him, and he passed right by, believe me, he would have made another pass, and another, and as many as it took for her to see him. He was placing himself in the way of temptation, and he was, in the end, destroyed. Well, we must be even more intentional about placing ourselves in the way of righteousness. We avoid that sinful woman in Proverbs like the plague. And instead, as Jude says in verse 21, we keep ourselves in the love of God. That is, in the place of obedience and blessing. Jesus himself gives us the best explanation of this in John 15, 1 to 11. And I'm going to read it for you. John 15, 1 to 11. Hear the word of the Lord. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is the end of the prayer. He produces the fruit, not us. He flows through us like sap from vine to branches, and we bear fruit as a result. The instant we cease abiding in him, the fruit stops because a branch off the vine is just a dry stick, kindling. We rest in him. We abide in him, receiving of his fullness, bearing fruit for his glory. And that is the crescendo of Paul's prayer to the glory and praise of God. May that be the crescendo of our prayers, and may that be the product of our lives to the glory and praise of God. Amen.